Okay. I wouldn't normally start with this, but given our situation this morning, I'm going to give you a brief history of my medical history today. I woke up with a migraine. Praise God for excellent drugs, which are making a difference for me. I did test negative. Sorry, that's good to know that. Test negative to COVID as well, just to make sure I was all good with that. But the migraine is subsiding a little, so that's helpful. If you've got Isaiah 52 and 53 in front of you, that's going to be really good. I'll just take one more. No, I won't. Yeah. Got it. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you've given us such a rich part of your word in Isaiah 52 and 53. Help us to understand its truth so that we would grow in our trust of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1974, for some of us that is a distant memory, but for many of us we weren't even born there. Back in 1974, Muhammad Ali fought George Foreman in the World Heavyweight Championship. Was a fight that came to be known as the Rumble in the Jungle. Ali was the massive underdog in this bout. Foreman heavily expected to win. The first round was pretty standard. Foreman was a heavy hitter. Ali was very light in his feet, and he ran around the ring trying to avoid Foreman for most of it and land counterpunches. At the end of round one, Ali actually told his corner he was going to change tactics. He didn't tell them what he was going to do, but he was going to change tactics. Round two started. I should say all of this happened in Zaire in the middle of Africa, which was why it got the name the Rumble in the Jungle. Round two started, and Ali took on the tactic that came to be known as rope-a-dope. He basically leaned into the ropes and let Foreman hit him repeatedly for round after round after round, and defended as well as he could, and laid and very occasionally landed a counterpunch. But in the clinches that existed within the fight, Ali whispered in George's ear, "Is that all you got, George?" They told me you could punch George. They said you could punch harder than Joe Frazier, which infuriated Foreman, who then tried to hit him harder and harder and threw more and more punches. As it turned out, Ali's tactics were excellent. Ali looked for certain that he's going to get pulverized, destroyed, knocked out by Foreman, but he soaked up the beating, and Foreman became totally worn out by having to throw so many punches over such a period of time. And in the end, Muhammad Ali won in what was a remarkable tactic and a remarkable fight. The tables were turned. Ali came out and was able to land some punches and knock down Foreman and win the victory. Muhammad Ali snatched victory through suffering. He copped a beating and he won, clearly. In this section of Isaiah, we see God's servant suffer, and through his and even though his suffering is severe, he snatches victory through that suffering. God's servant cops a beating, and in the end he wins. So just before we jump into Isaiah 52 and 53, let me tell you the story so far. In the book of Isaiah, God has promised that he's going to bring judgment on the rebellion of his people in Jerusalem, and that is a certainty. But as well as bringing judgment, he's promised to bring mercy and comfort to his people as well. And in this section, we're going to see more of God's servant and how God does that. So there are different passages, chapter 42, 49, 50. And here in 52 and 53, we get our last clear look at the suffering servant through whom God delivers on all of his promises. If you've got that open in front of you, that's going to be super helpful today. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3, chapter 53, verse 3. We're going to see specifically the suffering of this servant and what it looks like. 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced, he was crushed. Have a look down to verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. Further on, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It's quite a list, isn't it? The servant of the Lord suffers quite dramatically throughout this description in chapter 53. Let me give you a compacted list and a summary of what we've looked at. The servant is despised, rejected, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. People hid their faces from him. He's held in low esteem. He's pierced, he's crushed, he's oppressed, afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, oppressed again, judged, taken away, crushed, and caused to suffer by the Lord. This servant of the Lord takes an absolute beating. But in the end, he doesn't just suffer. This servant of the Lord dies. Have a look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And down to verse 12, he poured out his life unto death. See, in the end, this servant of the Lord loses his life. The servant of the Lord cops a beating and suffers and loses his very life and looks like he has lost. But there's a purpose to the suffering and death of the servant of the Lord. So let's go through and see what that purpose is in these verses. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant suffers for our benefit. I've got four kids, and from time to time they find themselves in difficult situations. Normally, my parenting and Jen's parenting technique is to let them work their way out of difficult and tricky situations. But occasionally there's a burden that is too much for my kids, or a trouble that's too great, or a weight that's too heavy, and I or Jen step in and we act for them, for their benefit. All of the suffering and the death of this servant in chapter 53 is for us. The servant steps in for our benefit in order to help us out. And friends, that is the beautiful picture of the gospel. The gospel tells us God acts for our benefit in the suffering of this servant. I'm not sure what your background is as you come to church today. Some people think they know exactly what Christianity is all about. And they summarise it very simply like this. They say, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Some people would say Christianity is all about a list of do's and don'ts. So you come to church in order to know what you have to do and what not to do in order that you can be amongst those good people. Because good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Friends, if that's you today, please know this, that is absolutely not the Christian message. That is fundamentally not true. Christianity is primarily, firstly, not about what we do for God, but about what God has done for us. And we get a beautiful picture of it in Isaiah 53. This suffering servant has taken our burden, our trouble, our weight, and acted for our good. He's taken our sin, our iniquity, Our God has taken our sin and our iniquity and laid it on the suffering servant and acted for our benefit. He stepped into the breach to bring us comfort. Back in the 60s, John F. Kennedy was made US president. In his inauguration address, in this speech that you can see on the screen, he said some famous words. I wonder if you know what those famous words are. Kind of dates us all if you do. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you." I won't give you the American accent. "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." It was a much, much quoted speech. Put all the weight of responsibility on the citizens of the nation to figure out what they can do for the United States. Friends, the grand big picture message of the Bible is not saying figure out what you can do for God. It is saying stand back and see what God has done for you. And this is what he's done. He's taken our punishment and laid it all on his suffering servant. The end of verse 12 says, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's what makes the message of the Bible such good news. Jesus has borne our punishment for us. All of the purpose of the suffering and death of this servant of the Lord is to pay the price for sin, to pay the price for the transgression of the many who will know him and turn to him. That is the beautiful big picture of Scripture. It is all about what God has done for us and for our benefit. And I wonder if, as we read through it, firstly, you noticed the strange twist that happens in this chapter. The servant suffers and dies, but he wins. He lays back and cops a beating, but it's through that that he wins the victory. Let's pick it up from verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." I hope you can see what happens there. The servant suffers and dies, but he doesn't stay dead. He's raised to life, and not just raised to life, but glorified. That's the beautiful picture of the gospel, the good news for you and me. And friends, it's worth stepping back from this and figuring out just when this happened. God is telling us exactly what he's going to do in the future in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is alive around 700 years before Jesus. And who is this servant? Well, if you look forward in your Bible, it's pretty easy to see who this servant is. We're going to read specifically of the suffering and the death of Jesus as we read through our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Their account of Jesus' life and suffering and death and raised life is really clear. It's super easy to see how Isaiah, written 700 years before the coming of Jesus, is specifically talking about the suffering and death of Jesus. So let me just take you through that as well. Jesus was lifted up on a cross. In Isaiah 52:13, we read, "He'll be raised and lifted up." Jesus was fully human in the Gospels. In 53:2, we read, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Jesus was despised and rejected by the rulers of the day and even rejected by his own friends. 53 verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by men. Anyone who was crucified, anyone who was hung on a cross, was considered to be under a curse. 53 verse 4, he was considered stricken, by God. Jesus' hands and feet were pierced to nail him to the cross. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. If you look closely at the trials of Jesus, Jesus answers almost no questions before his accusers, and in those trials he's almost entirely silent. 53 verse 7 says, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Pilate found Jesus to be innocent, 53 verse 9, though he had done no violence. And in the end, in the gospel accounts, the tomb is empty. Jesus is raised from the dead. He lives again. 53 verse 11 tells us he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The picture, the correlation is so close between the suffering servant of Isaiah and the description of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Who is this suffering servant? It's clearly Jesus who suffers and dies and is raised back to life and glorified. 700 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, God himself gives us a clear picture of what he'll achieve in the suffering of his servant for us. And all of it is done to justify many. Not all, but many. So that if you are here today and you turn to Jesus and put your trust in him, then God makes us right with himself through the suffering and death of Jesus. You are no longer an enemy before God, but you are justified and at peace with God. Friends, that's good news. That is wonderfully good news for you and I. Two things we ought to remember, two things we ought to know from this. Firstly, God always keeps his promises. And secondly, you and I have to put our trust in Jesus. Firstly, God always keeps his promises. Isaiah walked on this earth 700 years before Jesus. That means that 700 years before Jesus, God was describing exactly what he would do in the suffering of his servant, in the Lord Jesus. And very clearly, very accurately, God fulfilled all of those promises in the suffering and death of Jesus and in the raised life of Jesus. Our God has been so clear on giving us his intentions in the book of Isaiah for the person and the work of Jesus. Now that means that if God can deliver on all his promises in Jesus, then we can trust all of his promises that are yet to come in Jesus as well. If God has delivered so precisely, so accurately, everything that he said he would do in the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 52 and 53, then you and I would be wise to trust any promises that God gives us for our future. There's a popular saying among psychologists and counsellors. It goes like this: the best indicator of future behaviour is past behaviour. There's a few writers on this. I'm not sure if we've got any psychologists or counsellors in the crowd, but the writers are really, if nothing else changes, if people don't change their situation and circumstances, then the best indicator we've got of future behaviour is past behaviour. Friends, the best indicator we have of God's future behaviour is his past behaviour. And God never changes. His character is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So if God has kept all of his promises in the coming of Jesus, God will keep all of his future promises. You and I can trust God to keep his promises. That was our first response. Here's our second response. We ought to turn to this suffering servant so that all of what he has done will be a benefit for us. Turn to Jesus, who has paid the ransom for many. Make sure that ransom is not just for the many, but for you. Turn to Jesus, who has suffered and died in your place. He is your guilt offering. He poured out his life unto death for you. He was pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. He's cut off from the land of the living for you. And for your transgression he was stricken. He poured out his life unto death for you, and he bore your sins. And it is all effective for you if you turn to him in trust. So turn to Jesus. He is God's plan A. He is God's only plan for making you right with him. He's God's only plan for bringing the comfort that he's promised in the book of Isaiah. Turn to Jesus, who took your punishment for you so that he might truly be comfort for you. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who willingly suffered and died for us and in our place. Help each of us today to trust in Jesus, our suffering servant, and in him alone. Help us to trust that you always keep your promises. Amen.